It's a treat to be here. I think this is the third year I've been here, and gotten to know Zach and Christine and some of your other staff, and it's been a joy. We have in our church, Sovereign Hope Church in Missoula, we have one guy and one gal who graduated from here. And just for you guys looking forward, I'll tell you what, that guy and that gal, both college students in their 20s, are a huge blessing to our church. And just, I mean, this is kind of off the topic, but when you guys head to your home churches, having this year of intense Bible theological study, you'll probably have more formal Bible training than anybody but the pastor or the pastors at your church. So it's a great gift that you guys have in getting this year. Today, we're going to get going here. What I want to do is I want to focus in on one of the biblical discoveries. It kind of came to me several decades ago. I'm an old guy now. But several decades ago that really radically transformed the way I approach my faith. And greatly impacted my life in so many ways. And that's what should happen. I mean, your core theological convictions, it's not just changing your theology, but it changes your life, and your theology ends up directing your life. And what I want to talk about today is the biblical role of happiness in following Jesus, okay? So for some of you, this may catch you for the first time, kind of catch you off guard. Some of you, you've maybe heard this all before, and if so, praise God. We'll just look at the Bible together, and that's always good, right? You look at every human being, every one of us, we have longings, we have yearnings deep within our soul. There's something that we want, something we desire. I mean, we got 7 kids, and you see this from the time a baby can first express themselves. There's something they're after. There's something motivating and driving them, and I think what we're all really after as human beings is happiness, okay? We have a desire for happiness that wants to be satisfied. We want to be happy, and whatever we choose, whatever we do, whatever path we take, we're really aiming towards that goal, right? We want to be happy. I mean, that's just driving us from deep down. I mean, whether we do right things or wrong things, whether we do good or bad, we want to be happy. Deep down, I think we all long for happiness. We all long for satisfaction. Pascal, who was the French philosopher, mathematician guy in the 1500s, put it this way. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." So what he's saying here is that whatever you do, it's always motivated in some way by this desire for happiness. If you look deep within your heart, I think that's what you'll see is deep down we want to be happy. So what do we do with this desire to be happy? And when I was growing up as a kid, and I heard a standard response to get from a lot of Christians, from a lot of non-Christians, and that's, well, you desire to be happy, but that's too bad. You need to squash that. You need to put that to death. You need to do whatever you can, because if you need to forget about your happiness and instead just do the right thing, right? Do the moral thing. Do the right thing. Do your duty. There's kind of this idea that if you go after your happiness, it's going to lead you astray. So forget about happiness. Trying to be happy will lead you in wrong directions. But even though we're trying to get rid of it, there's no getting around the fact that our hearts still desire to be happy. Still underneath there. And for many years, I missed the role that God desires God intends for our desire for happiness to have in our lives. I thought, here's a picture I had. Kind of God created us, and then somehow this desire for happiness slipped in unbeknownst to God. And God's like, well, now what am I going to do? As if God is up in heaven, created us, and we got this desire for happiness somehow with the fall, and it's led us away from God ever since. As if God's up in heaven wondering, where did that come from? But this gives God so little credit, because the reason that we have the desire for happiness, why do you think we have it? God put it there. God is so intentional in the way that he designed and orchestrated all of his creation, especially us as human beings. So the reason I think we have that desire for happiness is because God put it there, okay? God's plan is that our desire for happiness will lead us to him. Because God is the only one who can satisfy your yearnings and longings for happiness. So, okay, Just a little background stuff. So the problem isn't that we seek our happiness. Everybody does that. The problem is that we seek our happiness in the wrong things. We seek our happiness and our satisfaction out of Him, outside of Him. So we run to other things that we think will make us happy. But these things will never satisfy us. They tempt us by promising us happiness. But they're a lie. They're a deception. They never deliver. Their promise of happiness is a lie. And that's what temptation's trying to do to you. Deceiving you. Trying to get you to see that if you just give into that, it'll make you happy. But it doesn't work that way. You were created by God and you were created for God. And that means the only way that you will find happiness is in Him, okay? So what we're going to see today in the Bible, we're going to be looking at a lot of Bible verses, okay? And what we're going to see is that God doesn't push us away from happiness. God calls us towards happiness because God is calling us to find our greatest happiness in Him, okay? So would you just pray with me before we open God's Word? So Heavenly Father, You have spoken, and the words of this book are Your words through which You have spoken to us and which You will speak to us. So, Father, would You open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold the wondrous things in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one more clarification before we get to Bible, okay? I promise we'll get there. When maybe you hear that, depending on kind of your church tradition you've grown up, when you hear that we're created for happiness and we desire happiness, that strikes you as wrong. Okay, that something seems out of whack there, and it doesn't seem right when you hear it. That can't be right. But I want to make one essential clarification before we get going here so that we don't misconstrue what I'm saying. Because it would be easy to hear what I'm saying and misconstrue it, okay? We don't want to do that. And here's the clarification. Our greatest happiness is not found from God. It's found in God. See the difference? The happiness that you were created for is found not from God, but in God, which means it's not as if God is trying, it's not as if we go to God and He gives us stuff that makes us happy. It's not as if God is this genie which takes care of your problems, fixes what's broken, gives you stuff that makes you happy. It's not as if God is some cashier that just gives you all the different components of the American dream, and that's where your happiness is found. God doesn't just give us things that will make us happy. He Himself is our happiness. Our greatest happiness is in knowing Jesus, in loving Him, in obeying Him, in worshiping Him. Okay, let me give you an illustration to kind of help you with that. Let's say you have a rich uncle. Okay, any of you guys have a rich, fabulously wealthy uncle? Okay? Wow, you're blessed, okay? And let's pretend you all have this uncle. And the uncle, I mean, he has all kinds of money. He's constantly, if you want something, he gives it. When you got to pay your tuition at MWSB, he pays it. Every month, he sends you a check out of his generosity just because he wants to make sure that you have all the money you need so that, you know, you're never in a tight spot. Okay? Now, I mean, he gives you a lot of stuff, but this is an uncle you don't like being with, okay? This is an uncle, he's boring, he's boorish, he's kind of rude, he's narcissistic and self-centered. You don't like being with him, but you have to spend a little bit of time with him, right? You got to spend a little bit of time with him to keep the gravy train coming, right? But you don't like being with him. You do it because you have to, because of the stuff he gives you, but you don't enjoy being with him. I mean, pretend I have a rich uncle. Contrast my rich uncle, which I don't have, with my wife, okay? I love my wife dearly. We've been married 21 years, which seems strange because in so many ways I still feel like I'm the 20-year-old college student. But I love being with my wife. We get to come up here to MWSB. We spent the night with Zach and Christine at their place last night. We have 7 kids at home. This is vacation, okay? I would come up every Wednesday for chapel if Zach would ask. But we get to drive in the car together. We got to eat at a restaurant in Lincoln, just the two of us. I'm sure all kinds of chaos was going on at home, and I'm okay with that, you know? But But we get to spend time. I delight to be with Corinda. I treasure her. We enjoy spending time together. And I think in marriage, if you're married, the longer you get married, you either get to be better friends, you get to be worse friends, and that's a bad path. Sometimes it's an up and down road to get to where you're better friends, so be patient. So I love being with her. We enjoy each other's company. But if you just look at the financial accounting in dollars and cents, Corinda doesn't earn a dime. She hasn't earned a paycheck in 15 and a half, close to 16 years. Not $10 over 16 years. Now, she contributes a ton to our family, but if you're just looking at the dollars and cents, I get nothing from her, okay? But let me ask you a question. Who do I enjoy being with more? My rich uncle or my wife? Where do I find greater happiness? In the rich uncle who gives me stuff? Or in my wife who I delight to be with? No question, is it? And this is what I mean when I say that our happiness does not come from Jesus, but it's found in Jesus. It's not in the stuff he gives us, it's in knowing him, worshiping him, loving him. Knowing Jesus is our greatest happiness. He is our greatest joy. So your greatest joy doesn't come from Jesus. We don't use him to get other stuff. He is our end. He is our goal. We're going to look at 3 points here this morning. So go ahead and put the first point in there. Our happiness is important to God. And what I want to do, we're going to run through the Bible pretty quickly here. A number of different verses. And this is probably the only time you'll ever hear me say, don't open your Bibles, okay? Because you'll be flipping, you'll get page cuts and whatever. So just have them on the screen for a reason. Because we're going to be in a lot of different places. But what I want us to see here is that our happiness is important to God. In fact, I would say God, if you look at the biblical testimony, he cares more about our happiness than we do. And what we see in the Bible is that God speaks about our happiness a lot. He doesn't speak in the language of moral duty and obligation. Very rare that he does that, but he is continually pointing to us our greatest happiness and joy, which can only be found in him. You guys are doing the wisdom books this week, and the Psalms are filled with joy. I'll give you a few examples. Psalm 36, 7 through 9. You guys see that over my head? Where it says, how precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. That's what you were just reading, wasn't it, Zach? But do you see the affection and the spirit behind that? He's blown away with what he has in our Father. Psalm 92, 4 says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At your works, at the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Just as a side note, have you ever noticed? You look at all the religions of the world, no other religion sings. I guess Jews kind of do. A lot of them chant. A lot of them do little hums. It's only the Christian religion that sings. There's a reason for that, which we're not going to get to. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Then of Psalm 73, he's blown away that he gets to be in relationship with the Almighty God. Psalm 43, 4 says, then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. God's is exceeding joy. Psalm 16. Beginning of Psalm 16, 4 talks about what happens when you run after other gods. And it says, the sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. And then at the end it says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What he's saying that when he's speaking about our eternity with God in heaven, and he's saying it will be full joy. It will be pleasures forevermore. So God is not against pleasure. He's against the lies of the offers of pleasure, the temptation of pleasure that will never bring pleasure. God wants to protect us from things that will rob us of our pleasure and joy. Okay, Isaiah 61:7, speaking about God's people and what's coming for us. It says, they shall have everlasting joy. God describes his message as a message of happiness. Well-known verse in Isaiah 52:7, where it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of what? Happiness. Those who bring the gospel are bringing good news of happiness. And we see this good news come to the earth in the person of Jesus. I mean, listen, you all know the story probably of the angels announcing to the shepherds who are out in their fields watching their flocks by night. Listen to what the angels say, announcing Jesus' birth. Luke 2:10 says, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Do you hear that announcement the angel's making? Good news of great joy for all the people. What a stupendous message it is. Jesus spoke about the happiness and joy that his coming would bring to those who believe in him. John 10:10, a couple quotes from Jesus. It says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. John 15:11, the night before Jesus was crucified, and Jesus said this. John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Again, just like Psalm 16:11, full joy. The Bible talks about how when we come to Jesus, we're given an inexpressible joy. 1 Peter 8 says, you believe in him, you believe in Jesus, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I mean, maybe that's a new evangelism technique I'm just thinking of here. How'd you like to hear a message that is full of inexpressible joy and filled with glory? Good sales job, isn't it? And God is not indifferent to your happiness, okay? In fact, God doesn't suggest your happiness. God commands it. Okay? I'll give you a few examples. Psalm 32:7. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Is that a suggestion or a command? It's a command. Which means if you disobey the commands of God in Scripture, that's sin. Be glad in the Lord. It's a command. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Not appease him by having an external show of religion, but delight yourself in the Lord. Similarly, in Philippians 4:4, again, it's a command. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. And these are not suggestions. These are commands from God. Okay? And I could give you a whole slew of verses in the Bible that say, have this kind of feel to them. But maybe you think, well, yeah, that's great. If life is going well for you, sure, that's easy. You know, if you're in good health and you're not going through difficult times, But what happens if you're going through rough times? What happens if you're suffering? Maybe you think, well, then you can't be expected to rejoice. But actually, the Bible commands us to rejoice in those times. The end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:11-12. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Speaking about a heavy-handed, aggressive persecution. But what does he tell them to do in that time? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. In fact, when Luke kind of has this parallel passage, he adds a little bit to it. And he says, when that happens, rejoice. And he says, leap for joy. Have you ever been so happy that you've leapt for joy? Any college football fans? Didn't you guys see I went down with a minute and a half left and watched the end of the Michigan State game last week. You guys saw what happened there? I mean, the game was over. Really freakish play that about 8 things had to go right for Michigan. I mean, Michigan State didn't have a chance, and they ended up getting this touchdown the last play of the game. The guy broke his hip, and that's a freakish play. And you know what? You watch the Michigan State players and fans. They were jumping for joy. I mean, something so exciting for them happened that they weren't just walking with smiles on their faces. They were leaping for joy. You know, they were. And Jesus says, when you're persecuted, rejoice and leap for joy. Not just walk along with a glum look on your face, but leap for joy. See the same thing in James 1:2, where it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So what are you supposed to do when trials come? Count it joy. So suffering cannot extinguish the joy of the believer, because our suffering cannot separate us from Jesus. Our joy comes from Jesus, not from circumstances. And it can never separate you from Jesus. In fact, God uses suffering for our good. God uses suffering in your life. The longer you go on, the more you'll experience it. God uses suffering in your life to increase your joy and satisfaction in Him. Now, again, clarification. And everything you want to have as much biblical balance as you can, so I want to do that. The Bible does speak about self-sacrifice, right? The Bible does speak about laying down your life. Jesus said, this is Luke 9:23, I don't have this one on there. By the way, I can't remember the guy running the sound. He's getting all these. Just his finger must be getting sore. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Right? The cross, execution, laying down your life. But that does not mean that we give up any hope of happiness. Instead, it's the exact opposite. Because living a life of self-sacrificial joy, or self-sacrificial love, laying down your life for Jesus, is the path of joy. We see that in Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See that? What got Jesus through the cross? He's going for the joy. He's going for the happiness. So what I want you to see in this section, I mean, when you start looking for it, you see that God is continually appealing to our desire for happiness and telling us to find it satisfied in Him, okay? Second section we're going to look at, it's the gospel of Jesus that makes us eternally happy. Now the gospel, you guys have had probably quite a bit about that this school year. Didn't you say Tom Miller was here a few weeks ago teaching on that? And I mean, that the gospel, this message of Jesus coming to the earth, laying down his life on the cross, dying, rising again on the third day, and ascending into heaven. And because of the message of the gospel, we must believe in Jesus. And when you do believe in Jesus, you're filled with an unimaginable, inexpressible happiness. And what Jesus accomplished has secured our eternal happiness forever. Now think about what changed when Jesus came to the earth. Think back before Jesus. All throughout human history, death reigned. I mean, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and then the judgment on Adam was death was coming in, and everyone died. And they had hope because of the promises of God. But they didn't know how it was going to work out. Death reigned. And we've all been under the sentence of death because of our sin and our rebellion. And this means that apart from Jesus, there is absolutely no hope. We live under the judgment of God, and there's nothing we could do about it. Our end appeared sure and certain. Okay, that's state for most of human history. But then Jesus came to the earth. And Jesus came to the earth, and it got his disciples' hopes up that Jesus is really going to change things. But then it looked as if death had gained the upper hand. Because Jesus is arrested, and he's beaten, and he's falsely accused. Jesus is convicted in a trial that's a mockery of justice. And then the disciples had put their hope in Jesus, but here's Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus dying. Jesus being buried. See, even though we may have hoped that Jesus would be able to do something for us, our hope was squashed, because once again, It looked like death was unstoppable. It looked like death was triumphant. We put our hope in Jesus, but then death even overpowered Jesus. But then Jesus rose from the dead. Do you see what changed with that? I mean, you just want to hover over that for a minute. You see, Jesus rose from the dead. After thousands of years of death reigning, Jesus rose from the dead, and in the blink of an eye, everything changed. God raised Jesus from the dead. And once God raised Jesus from the dead, we see that the cross was not another victory of death. Instead, the cross is where Jesus defeated and overcame death once and for all. I saw a quote from Tolkien. Y'all know Tolkien, right? Lord of the Rings, Hobbit. And he referred to Jesus rising from the dead. He called it the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Saying when Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes in the story. And it produces this joy that produces tears. Sounds like Paul, inexpressible and full of glory, joy. And this is exactly the response that Jesus told his disciples that they would have the night before he's crucified. John 16. Again, the night before Jesus crucified, he's telling his, giving his disciples this instruction. And he says what's going to happen to him in the next few days. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. See, the world will rejoice because death won. Or so it seemed. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. See, no one. Jesus rises from the dead, no one will take your joy from you. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it changed everything. And throughout all of eternity, we will never get to the bottom of what Jesus accomplished for us. I mean, we're born again and we're given a new life. Our dead spiritual hearts are brought to life. We get to live. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be released from our slavery to sin and can be freed from the judgment of God. We get eternal life and we get heaven forever and ever. Which is an interesting phrase, forever and ever, that the Bible uses. I mean, doesn't forever mean the same thing as forever and ever? Yeah, but it's just rubbing it in. Forever and ever. Never thought of it that way before. But the greatest news with all that Jesus accomplished for us is that now we get to be reconciled to God. We get Jesus. We get to know and love and worship Jesus. And God uses, in the Bible, uses a number of word pictures to describe what happened to us, the change that occurred for us. One is that we're brought into a new kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So that means we have a new king. And not a tyrannical king, but we have a good, loving, merciful, just king. A beautiful king. A king who doesn't treat us as conquered slaves, but a king who graciously treats us as sons and daughters, and we will reign with him forever. So we're a new kingdom. Another picture the Bible uses is that we have been adopted into a new family. Excuse me, Galatians 4 has this adoption language. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The picture here that God uses to describe our salvation is that we were in a terrible family. A poor, dirty, dysfunctional, abusive family. And we weren't just the victims of our family sins, we were the perpetrators of our family sins. But if you believe in Jesus, God has rescued you from that family and brought you into his family. He is now your beloved father. And you're all made sons. And it's making a point when it says sons and not sons and daughters. It means that you're given the full rights and privileges of his son, Jesus. So we've been adopting a new family. The third and last picture we're going to look at is we have a new husband. When we're reconciled to God, when we're united to Jesus, we have a new husband. And in Ephesians 5, it has this picture of how a human marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his church. Ephesians 5:25 makes this clear. Ephesians 5:25 to 27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This picture of Jesus is the bridegroom laying down his life for the beautification of his wife. And then in the end of the Bible, when God's full and complete redemption happens, it's described as a marriage, Revelation 19:7. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So in this picture of having a new husband, a new marriage, we were a poor, dirty, wretched girl, sexually promiscuous, running after lover after lover after lover, giving ourselves to being used and abused. But then Jesus, the King, comes to us and he makes us his bride. And we're united to him in marriage, and now all that belongs to him is ours. Because we're sealed in a marriage covenant. In Jesus, we have a new husband. We see it's described in Isaiah 62. Verses 4 and 3 through 5. It uses this description of a marriage to be talking about what we'll have in Jesus. It says, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Tell you what, I wouldn't be able to say it that strong if God didn't. It's amazing. I mean, listen to how Jesus describes his love for his people. John 15:9. Where Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus is telling his disciples here that with the same level and measure of love with which the Father loved his perfect, beautiful, glorious Son, Jesus, Jesus has loved us. See, this is the love and the grace of God, and what could ever fill your heart with a greater joy and satisfaction? And the good news is that all who believe in Jesus will be with him forever. Revelation 21:3, where it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, what makes heaven heaven is not the mansions. It's not the streets of gold and the gates of pearl, even though that'll be cool. What makes heaven heaven is not all the stuff that is there. What makes heaven heaven is that you get to be united with Jesus forever. And this, and only this, is the happiness that your heart has longed for since the day you've been born. See, the gospel of Jesus is the only way that you can be eternally happy, because the gospel of Jesus is the only way that you can be fully reconciled with God. And this is why we don't have to choose between glorifying God and pursuing our happiness. I often heard preachers say this, and it used to drive me insane. I think I've calmed down enough. But when they'd say, God is more interested in your holiness than your happiness, have you heard that? There's a problem with that. makes it sound like there's two different paths. One path is a holy path. That's what you should do. But the other path is a happy path. And if you're going after Jesus, you're turning your back on happiness. As if happiness is in this path over here. But you see, there are two roads. But holiness and happiness are on the same path. Pursuing your greatest happiness, you're getting the greatest holiness. You're glorifying God. They're not two different options. They're one and the same. Because our greatest happiness is found in bringing glory to God. So the gospel of Jesus makes us eternally happy. Last section here quickly. You okay time-wise? Oh, yeah, well, I'll be done before that. Just going forward, what this means for you living a Christ-centered life. Excuse me. This biblical truth, I think, that God is your greatest happiness, it changes the direction of your lives. Because the greatest goal of our lives is to be united with our Savior Jesus. And this is how we best glorify God. This is the greatest happiness and joy that we can ever find. Finding our greatest happiness in Jesus is the way that we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is what you were made for, okay? This alone is the satisfaction your heart has longed for. This means that growing in your faith is the most important thing that you can do. I mean, for many reasons. One, because growing in your faith pleases God. You want to please Him. But secondly, growing in your faith is the way that you can increase your capacity and experience of joy. Growing your faith, we talk about this process called sanctification. This process where you're growing in your Christ-likeness, where you're growing in your holiness, where you're growing closer to Jesus. But we don't see this rightly. If we think that means that we get better and better and better at keeping some impersonal list of rules. Sanctification is about knowing Jesus and growing closer to Him. And God's commands are a way that He directs us towards greater life in Him. Okay. God's commands are a reflection of God's characters and God's ways that He invites us into. So keeping God's commands is important. That's how we grow in our love and our relationship with Him. So do you see that? Sanctification isn't getting better and better at keeping this impersonal set of checklist of rules. The goal is to know a person. It's to know Jesus. The fact that we find our greatest happiness in Jesus means that we wage war on sin. That we battle to put sin to death. See, sin gains power over your life by promising happiness. I mean, it's a lie, it's a deception. But it tempts you because it says if you just give into this temptation, it'll make you happy. But when you see Jesus as the true source of your happiness, it frees you from falling for the lies of temptation. Tell you what, if you're indifferent to Jesus, if you do not have happiness and joy in Jesus, if your heart is unmoved by Jesus, you are tremendously vulnerable to lies. Which is why King David in Psalm 51 is Psalm of prayer of repentance after the Bathsheba incident, where he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Makes it seem as if he lost the joy of his salvation, and it made him vulnerable to trying to find his joy in Bathsheba. Being indifferent to Jesus makes you tremendously vulnerable to lies of temptation because your heart longs for happiness. And if you don't find it in Jesus, you will look for it elsewhere. The sad part is that you'll look for it in places that will never bring satisfaction. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." See, that's where following temptation leads. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, sin promises life and happiness, but it's a lie. It will never deliver on its promise. It leads to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The greatest power to overcome sin comes from finding a deeper satisfaction in Jesus. We put sin to death. It's true in your mission in life. I mean, your mission is life as a follower of Jesus. In evangelism, disciple, what are you doing? You're working for the joy of other people. Our mission is motivated by a desire to please God, but also a desire to spread the joy to others. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Paul often described his mission this way. He says, we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. So Paul's saying, by my labors, by you standing firm in the faith, we're increasing your joy. See, we want our lives to count for the glory of God and for the joy of all peoples. I want to close with one verse. Matthew 13:44, one of my favorite verses. Matthew 13:44 captures something incredibly profound. Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. See, believing in Jesus is not just believing a few historical facts. It's not just agreeing with right theology, although that's important. It's not just saying, yes, this historical event happened, and this historical event happened, and this historical event happened, although it did, and you must. Believing in Jesus is discovering a treasure. A treasure greater than anything you can ever imagine. Because of what God has done for us, we can know Jesus, and knowing him is what you were made for. Knowing him is the satisfaction of the yearning that God placed deep within your heart. So that's our greatest happiness. It's loving Jesus and being loved by him. So I encourage you, all of us, we don't want to waste our lives chasing lesser things. We don't want to give our lives to follow the deceptive promise of the American dream. We want to know Jesus. We want to know Jesus and find our deepest satisfaction in him. Good work, guys. Let's pray.